Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 27, especially this morning, but we'll read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. So great to see so many of you. What an incredible privilege to open up God's Word together. I'm always reminded by what our pastor Doug says, which is every time you hear a sermon on a particular passage, it may be the last time you hear a sermon on that particular passage. And so each time God speaks to us from a particular passage, it is a unique and passing gift in our life that's really meant to fill us up in and deal with us in a specific way of that particular morning. And so let's pray that God will really work in a distinct and even surgical way with our souls to help us become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of faith? No, but by law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Just glance one more time at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we're going to say the same thing we say every week before we hear God's Word, but Lord, we mean it again. We can't do anything without You. We can't preach without You. We can't listen without You. We can't do anything except get harder under Your Word without You. But with You, Lord God, our hearts can be made new. They can be tenderized. Our minds can be made reformed. Lord, Your Spirit can fall. Lord, when You speak to us, just like we are in the presence of our loved ones when they speak to us, Lord God, You can communicate Your love and who You are most intimately as You speak to us by Your Word. So we're asking You, Lord, above everything, by Your grace, for Your power and Your presence to be seen and felt, tasted and touched, even this morning as we hear Your Word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by pointing out this obvious word in our passage, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? And boasting is something that everyone has heard all of their lives. We hear way too much of it from our own mouths, and we hear way too much of it from other people's mouths as we go through a life. But Paul here focuses on boasting. And even though it's the kind of thing we're aware of, and we know it when we hear it, it's probably not the kind of thing we've ever stopped to define and to think about what boasting actually is. So let me try a definition on you. Boasting is the self-congratulations, the self-exaltation, the sort of patting yourself on the back, the bragging that comes from priding ourselves on something God has given us as if we had earned it. So boasting basically takes the things we're given and pats ourselves on the back as if they were things we earned. I'm going to read it to you one more time. Boasting is the self-congratulations, self-exaltation, the bragging that comes from priding ourselves on something God has given us as if we had earned it. Now, a more memorable way to think about boasting may come from the character Pigeon Toady in the animated movie Storks. Now, I haven't seen Storks yet, but my kids have, which means I must endure hearing all the little quotes and clips from the movie I have never seen. And from the YouTube clips I have watched, Pigeon Toady is a rather geeky character, fairly incompetent. But at one point in the movie, this little pigeon gets decked out in a fly suit and gets given an amazing car and then winds up in this dancing scene where he climaxes with him saying, "How do you like me now?" Which has resulted in our family, anytime we think we do anything impressive, saying to one another, "How do you like me now?" This is basically the heart of boasting. Seeing something we do, something we are, and saying, "How do you like me now?" And it really is unbelievable how this pops up in any kind of cultural manifestation. Toby Keith, the country star, has a song called "How Do You Like Me Now?" written to an ex-girlfriend. Look at me now. Kool Moe Dee, way old school hip-hop, like going back to 1970s, also has a song called "How Do You Like Me Now?" basically boasting against himself, against other MCs. So this impulse to brag and to boast and to lift ourselves up and to show that we're just a slice above, a little different, a cut above, is really something we're born with. We're actually born boasters. One of the embarrassing things about being a parent is that your children are barely verbal. They can barely pronounce syllables, and they start using those syllables to tell you how awesome they are. Because we're really oriented towards being very impressed with ourselves. We might be difficult to impress for other people. We are easily impressed with ourselves. And of course, sometimes people are really obvious in their boasting. There's some people who just come right out with it. Hussein Bolt, the famous sprinter who's won multiple gold medals over multiple Olympics, after he won gold in 2012, said, "I am a legend. I am the greatest athlete who has ever lived." Now, if you're from Louisville, you're thinking, wait a second, the greatest is Muhammad Ali. How do you know? Because he told us so. There are some people who just are right out with it. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. They're not ashamed or afraid to just tell you, "You, me, and just I'm better than you." That's the way it is. But most people have found that such overt boasting doesn't work too well for them. And so we developed what's called on social media the humble brag. The humble brag is, of course, when you post something on Twitter or Facebook that sounds humble, sounds like you're deprecating yourself, sounds like you're putting yourself down, but really you're putting yourself up. I researched a few of these. I can't believe I just said that I researched the humble brag, but I did actually just say that. Here's one, probably from a movie star. "I just got gum on my shoe. Who drops gum on a red carpet?" Or how about this? Probably from a writer. "Man, are my fingers tired from typing my memoir all day. Oh, I'm so tired. I've been working so hard. But it's just because there's so much to say about me." And of course, you have both variations of boasting in the Bible. You have the overt boasting, just coming right out and saying, "I'm something special." King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who built this unbelievable city that would have been the wonder of the ancient world. King Nebuchadnezzar was more of a Muhammad Ali type, and he came out and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So he basically looks at this incredible city and says, "This city is awesome because I'm awesome, and this city is the dwelling place of my awesomeness." And God, of course, knocked Nebuchadnezzar down, because we shall see God hates boasting. But, of course, most people in the history of the Bible were not Nebuchadnezzar types. Most people in the Bible who boasted were more your humble brag types. Humble bragging was not invented by social media. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were really masters of the humble brag. So you have in Luke 18, when the Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. And look at this. He prays and even says he thanks God. And how does he thank God? It says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Sounds humble, proud to the core, full of boasting. But of course, boasting is not just something that we see in the culture around us or we see throughout the pages of the Bible. It's something we see in Christians right down to this very hour. It's something that can plague you and I's heart. We are not above boasting. In fact, we invent ways of boasting. The Corinthian Christians, you might remember in the New Testament, they started boasting about who their favorite preacher was. They took the good gift of preachers and made that something they could brag about. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. In our day and age, we would say, I'm of Piper, I'm of Platt. And then someone really spiritual would say, I'm not of celebrity preachers. Just more boasting. One more way to exalt yourself above the other Christians, to put yourself a leg up. All of us, even after we're saved, have a deep battle to wage against boasting. What I want to do this morning is begin by asking you a few questions that might help you take your own spiritual pulse. It might help you sort of put a barometer on your soul to measure or to see where there is boasting. Let me ask you a few questions. How do you feel when you're around someone poorer than you? Someone who doesn't make as much money as you. Someone who is not as financially stable as you are. The Bible makes it very clear that there's a temptation for the rich, 1 Timothy 6, to become haughty, to think, if you've got less than me, you must not work as hard as I do. You must not have earned all that I do. But of course that's wrong, because it's very clear in the world that there are very hardworking poor people and very hardworking rich people. And pride in riches forgets that whatever work ethic you have or whatever opportunities you have were an explicit gift of God to you, not something you earned. Or maybe another question, flip it around. This might be more applicable for many of you. How do you feel when you're around rich people? Do you feel confident and secure, like you're their equal in Christ? Or do you feel insecure? Do you feel like you're really in an insecure place, like maybe they've worked harder, maybe they're a bit better, maybe they're a bit more important because they have more money? If you're thinking like that, then really, you're wishing you had their boast, but you're no less boastful. Let me ask you this question. How do you feel when you are compared to someone you consider sinful? How do you feel when you're compared to someone you consider more sinful than yourself? The other day, I was confessing a sin to my wife and the discipline of the Lord that I thought he was bringing because of this sin. And she wasn't trying to be mean to me, but she just immediately said, well, you're just like so-and-so. And I was like, I'm not like so-and-so. And it took me 30 seconds or so, that's a humble brag, to come to my senses. No. It took me 30 seconds or so to realize, wait a second, why am I offended that she said I'm just like so-and-so? Am I trying to keep myself elevated above that person? One of the things about boasting, you're happy to admit that you're bad, just not as bad as someone else. As long as there's someone you can lift yourself up over, we're usually happy to play humble. But it exposes boasting in our souls when we realize when someone compares us to someone we consider more sinful, if we balk against that and rail against that, it really exposes a self-righteousness and a boasting in our own righteousness that's in our soul. How do you feel when you're around people who are smarter than you? Well, some people are like, I feel fine. I just stay quiet. Yeah, you stay quiet because you're so proud. You don't want to look like a fool. Rather than coming up to someone smarter and saying, teach me everything you know, we just stay nice and quiet because we do not want to be a fool. And we're guarding our boast. How do you feel when you're around people who aren't as smart as you? Some of you have just had to be honest about life, and you walk through life and you realize, I generally tend to know more than the people in the room. So let me ask you this. How do you use your intellect or your education or the letters behind your name? How do you use them? Do you use them to shame other people? I can't believe you didn't know that. Or to serve them? I'd love to share that with you. The Bible highlights boasting really especially over four categories. And so as you're thinking about what kind of a work the Holy Spirit might do in your soul, it would just be wise to have these categories sensitized. And these categories being ones you prayed about as you think about this. Four of the primary ways we can tend to boast are in our wealth, in our power, in our prestige or fame. And then lastly, and this one is perhaps the worst, in our religion. People are very prone to boast in their piety, their religious feelings, their prayerfulness, how much they've suffered for the king. We can take almost anything in the flesh and lift it up to something we can brag about. But what the passage we're looking at this morning teaches us, that's so amazing about this passage, what this passage teaches us is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, eradicates and destroys boasting. It destroys our ability to brag and boast and to pat ourselves on the back and to feel good about ourselves in ourselves. Notice what Paul says there. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? He's working out the conclusion from what he's just preached in Romans chapter 3, 21 and following. He's just said, listen, Jesus gives you your righteousness. Jesus pays for your sin. Jesus takes the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who can declare you righteous. And since Jesus does all of that for you, what do you have to say about yourself? What becomes of your boasting? And of course, Paul's answer is not, it's toned down. Since I became a Christian, I boast less. No. Paul does not say that believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ tones down your boasting. He says that believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ actually excludes boasting. It actually pushes it right off the stage. It eradicates it. Really, to exercise faith in Christ is to push boasting out of your soul. Because there is no room in what Christ gives for any amount of pride or boasting in us. The Apostle Paul, notice this language. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? He's talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he wants them to know that both of their boasting is threatened by the gospel. It's not threatened, it's destroyed by the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 30, maybe you'll remember in that passage in Romans chapter 1, it's talking about how Gentiles, people without the Bible, they get handed over to certain sins in the wrath of God. And notice in chapter 1, verse 30, one of the sins people are handed over to when they are apart from Christ. It says, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. What Hussein Bolt and Muhammad Ali were showing was the fruit of being handed over by the wrath of God to a boastful heart. And Paul says, what becomes of our boasting? You Gentiles who are bragging about how great you were, what becomes of that? It's done in Jesus. It is utterly eradicated. There's nothing to brag about if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks to the Jews, because the Jews also had become very boastful. He says in Romans chapter 2 that the Jews, look at that in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, these Jews also, they boasted. We're in a special relationship with God. We have the law of God. The Jews, the Gentiles have their make-believe, made-up laws. We have the very words of God. That makes us something special. We are marked out as God's people by circumcision, and we boast about it. And Paul says, all of that special chosen people boasting, gone. It's utterly eradicated by the gospel. Paul was a boaster before he became a Christian. You might remember that in Philippians 3, he says, I was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was top dog religiously on the planet. And then he says in the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, beloved, eradicates boasting. It makes up people who have nothing to brag about except Jesus. And any degree of boasting in the church, whether it's in your spiritual gifts, your prayer life, your level of holiness, the amount you've suffered, the amount you've obeyed, any boasting in your nationality, your culture, your background, your education, any of it is utterly excluded from your soul by the gospel, which, by the way, is the only way on the planet to make a truly humble person. So we've seen what boasting is. We've seen that it's excluded. Now Paul goes on and he teases this out. He wants us to make us understand how the dynamic of the gospel gets rid of boasting. Exactly how do you get rid of boasting? Okay, that's easy to say. The gospel gets rid of boasting. But spell it out for me, Paul. And notice what he does here in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Well, how is it excluded, Paul? It is excluded by what kind of law? So some kind of law excludes it. Which kind of law excludes it? Do you follow what he's saying? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, we need to think a little bit about this word law. And if you've been with us in the study of the book of Romans a little bit, you'll be familiar with it. Most of the time when we're in Paul and we use the word law, we're talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to the people of Israel. So many times in the book of Romans, when Paul says law, what he means is, hey, Moses, the servant of God, gave a people of God, the Jews, he gave them the law. And it doesn't just mean he gave them some rules. The word law there actually means more like he gave them a covenant. He gave them a binding relationship that they were to be in. And this law of Moses, it operated on this principle. If you obey me, if you've been here for a few months, you should be finishing my sentences by this point. If you obey me, you will. You can do better. If you obey me, you will live. And if you disobey me, you will die. I've said that so many times. You ought to be having dreams about that. Because that's at the essence of what the law of Moses was. But when Paul says law here, he can't be meaning law of Moses. Okay, just watch this. Try it out. See if it works here. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law of Moses? By a law of Moses of works? No, but by a law of Moses of faith. I mean, it just law can't mean law of Moses here. So what does law mean here? Well, most commentators are agreed that the word law here should simply be translated principle. There's a principle. There's a dynamic that excludes boasting. Just read it again, because I know this can be a bit tricky. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? By a principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's showing us that the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ operate on two opposite principles. The law of Moses, given to Israel, and the gospel of Jesus Christ given to the world operate on two different principles. The law of Moses operates on a principle of works. If you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. That's the principle. That's what's operating in the law of Moses. God gives this law of Moses to the people of Israel. He says, you've got to obey all of it. Do every little part. If you do every little part, you will. If you disobey any part, you will. This is the central principle that's thrusting through Moses. It's a way of dealing with God. It's a covenant that the people of Israel were with. It's the way most people think religion works. If you obey me, you will. If you disobey me, you will. Okay. If you're living under that principle, does it get rid of boasting? Does, amen. I amen your no. If you are living under this idea, hey, you've got to be good enough, you've got to work your way to heaven, and if you do, you will achieve righteousness. Does anyone get less boastful because of that? No, actually, with our sinful hearts, it makes us more boastful. Because if we think we're doing it, we're like, man, I am climbing this mountain. I am really living up to this standard. I am becoming something really special, which is exactly what was happening in the hearts of the Jews throughout the Old Testament. They were taking this good law of Moses, and they were getting so proud of their fine moral standards that they thought they were living up to. The principle of works, listen to this, the principle of works does not get rid of boasting. And Paul says that. You see what he says there? He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? By a principle of works? No, it does, that doesn't do it. A principle of works doesn't get anyone to stop bragging. It actually makes Pharisees who pray humble brag prayers. But then Paul tells us about a principle that does get rid of boasting. He tells us about a principle of faith. By what kind of law? By what kind of principle? By a principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. And what he's doing here is he's pointing to the central reality of the gospel. The way you get into the gospel of Jesus Christ is not by working hard enough to get his blessing. The way you get into the gospel of Jesus Christ is just by believing. And when you just believe, it actually automatically destroys pride. Just believing in Jesus destroys bragging. Because believing in Jesus means you have to embrace sin and shame and then receive everything you've got as a good gift from God. Think about the things we've been asked to believe over the last few weeks. Think about them. Just think about them. We've been told in Romans 3:21 that we've been given a gift of righteousness. A righteousness gift has been given. Well, if you're going to receive that, what are you admitting about yourself? That I'm unrighteous. I'm so unrighteous that I'm not going to be able to change things. I'm going to have to receive someone else's righteousness. And then we've been told that we've been justified by faith. That is, we've been declared righteous by believing. So if you've been declared righteous by believing, well, you haven't been declared righteous by doing. Nothing you do ever gets you declared righteous. It only gets you condemned. And then we've been told that Christ is our redemption, which means that he paid the price for our sins, which means that you are not strong enough, you are not wealthy enough, you are not powerful enough to earn your salvation. You needed someone to come down and redeem you and pay the price for your sin. If you believe that, what are you going to brag about? And then we're told that Christ is our propitiation, that we deserve the wrath of God, but Christ took the wrath of God on himself. Well, when you just believe, I'm not righteous, but he is. I can't justify myself, but he can. I can't redeem myself, but he does. I can't atone for my own sin, but he does. Then that creates a humility in the soul where you say, I can't say anything good about myself. All of my boasting is utterly and totally excluded. Let me compare the principle of works and the principle of faith, the law of works and the law of faith, to two mountains. Two men and two mountains. The principle of works goes something like this. Moses is standing at the bottom of a mountain, and he says, you see that mountain right there? At the top of that mountain, there's a chair. And if you can crawl all the way to the top of that mountain perfectly, without any falls, You can sit down in that chair called life and justification and righteousness. You just climb up there and then you can sit down and you will be declared righteous, justified, accepted by God. You'll be at the top of the mountain. Christ stands at the bottom of another mountain and he says, there is a chair up there. Sure there was, but I actually have brought it down. I climbed that mountain for you. I shed my own blood on that chair. And now I've brought the chair down. If you'll just sit in this chair, I'll call you righteous and justified, and I'll take away all of your wrath, and I'll actually put the chair at the top of the mountain. It's a totally different way of approaching God. One is crawling up the mountain, hoping that you won't reach that moment of failure or having to deny that when you do. The other is you just sitting and resting in Christ, admitting that he is your whole righteousness. He is the one who takes you to ascend to be in the presence of God, and all of your trust, all of your hope to be accepted by God is 100% in him. Well, let's work this truth out. Let's think about how this applies to us then. If we are people who have no room for boasting, we have no room to brag about anything because Christ did everything to save us, then what does that mean for our daily lives? Here's the first thing. If boasting is excluded, it will make room in your soul for real boasting. If boasting is excluded, then it will make room in your soul for real boasting. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that the Bible does not actually exclude all boasting. The Bible excludes all boasting that is in ourselves, that's in our flesh, that's in what we can do. We're not to boast in what we can do, but instead we're to boast in the Lord. Listen to these words from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23. It says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Beloved, we are to be a people who never walk around saying, "You wouldn't believe how good I am at my job. You wouldn't believe how powerful I am. You wouldn't believe how much God accepts my prayers." We are not to be a people who boast in our own righteousness, but we are to be the most boastful people in the universe. We are to be constantly walking around going, "I have power from Christ. I have been given grace through Jesus. I have righteousness through Jesus. All God's wrath is taken away from me because of Jesus." We should be running around singing, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. His wounds have paid my ransom. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." He did everything. We should be the ones singing about all that he has done. And so when God comes into our lives and eradicates our boasting and how we're from America or we're from the South or we're from the North or we're black or we're white or we're rich or we're poor or we're educated, when he destroys all of that and leaves us clinging to the cross, we are left as the most worshipful people on the planet because we have the eternal Son of God to boast in. Second thing, if boasting is excluded, we can give ourselves to real boasting. But the second thing is, if boasting is excluded, we can be deeply convictional, but not haters. The world we're in cannot imagine people who are deeply convictional, even doctrinal, even dogmatic, but not haters. We immediately assume that if people have strong convictions, They hate people who don't share those convictions. But the gospel of Jesus Christ makes people who are deeply convictional, but don't hate people who disagree with them. I was talking to two of the young men in my neighborhood that I've had a relationship with the last 3 years, and got to watch these young men begin to come of age from older boys to now younger men. And the topic of homosexuality came up because one of the guys was watching a lot of the Fosters, a show about Steph and Lena, a lesbian couple who are raising foster kids. And I asked these guys if they thought gay marriage was wrong. And they said, no, it's not wrong. And I asked why. And they said, well, if they love one another, it's good. I said, well, what if a 5-year-old loves a 25-year-old? Can they get married? Is that okay? And they're like, no. And I said, well, why not? And they said, well, one of them's underage. And I said, well, who decides what underage is? And they decided they would change their tact. And they said, well, Obama made it legal. I said, so if a president makes something legal, is it okay? And they said, well, no, but the Supreme Court made it legal. I said, so if the Supreme Court makes something legal, is it okay? And they're like, no, but they were enforcing the Constitution. I said, well, so if it's in the Constitution, is it okay? And they were like, no. And I said, because what if the Supreme Court affirmed racism, as they've done in the past? What are the fact that the writers of the Constitution, many of them owned slaves, would they be infallible then? And they were like, no. Now, notice just for a second, I actually didn't say anything to them about opposing gay marriage. I just asked them what their authority was. And each time they found their own authority unsatisfying. So I said, so if the president can't decide what's okay, and the Supreme Court can't decide what's okay, and the Constitution can't decide what's okay, who decides what's okay? And they both said, well, the Bible. These kids have a little bit of Christian background. I was glad to hear that part. And the wheels started turning in one of the boys' minds. And he says, but God forgives. Notice he didn't jump to the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. He jumped to, but God forgives. And I said, but if you say that God forgives homosexuality, you've admitted it's wrong. It's a sin that needs to be forgiven. Well, at that point I was able to present the gospel of Jesus, which is this, that homosexuals and every other sinner are only able to be accepted by God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's wrong, and the Bible also spells out the remedy for those who've done wrong in the eyes of God, forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. Well, then one of my friends began to ask me a follow-up question. You can kind of tell where the question was going. He's like, so then, if you're saying it's sinful, like, are you okay with gay people? And he's basically asking me, are you a hater? Are you someone who, because you have these convictions, hates people who don't have these convictions? I said, I'm totally okay with gay people. In fact, of course, we all know that in the church, there's many homosexual people who've been saved and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. I would gladly call a gay man or a gay woman my friend. Well, that people don't have a category for. For the fact that you can say, this is dead wrong, going to hell wrong, and I love you. But the Bible makes that possible because it tells us, listen, there is a law. You've broken this law. Adulterers, immoral people, homosexual people, boastful people, ignorant people, all people have broken that law. But the death of Jesus is how we're forgiven from our law breaking. So even though I think what you're doing is wrong, I don't have any boasting over you. My boasting's been excluded. I think what someone's doing is wrong, but it doesn't come from a self-righteous heart because my self-righteousness got crucified at the cross. There's nothing that a gay person has done that's any worse than the things I've done. I have no boast, even as I have deep convictions. The two can go hand in hand, beloved. When we believe in the cross, it makes convictional people who are not haters. It makes people who are strong and they have spines of steel, and yet they're tender because they love those who, like them, have sinned against God. So if you get rid of boasting, it actually means that you can be convictional and not a hater. Third application. When you get rid of boasting, when you realize that the cross of Jesus and all that Jesus has done for you means that you can't boast, it means that you'll actually have greater confidence in prayer. You'll have greater confidence in prayer. Now, of course, your pastors would love to see more of Emmanuel spending regular time in prayer alone at home. We would love to see more of our people coming to the prayer meetings that we have really 7 or 8 times over the course of every Sunday morning at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. We'd love to see more people in those prayer times. And one of the reasons people don't go to prayer times is can be logistics, can be selfishness, can be lack of devotion to prayer, can be all those things. But one of the reasons people don't devote themselves to prayer is they just find prayer so painful. They just feel so guilty when they try to approach the presence of God directly. They find the feeling of being unworthy so painful that they draw back from prayer. Prayer becomes a difficult thing for them because every time they go to pray, they feel they have nothing to offer God. Beloved, if you have nothing to offer God, you're the perfect person to pray. The thing that's keeping you away from prayer is tricking you. You should be praying because you're not worthy, because you don't have a boast. Here's the problem. We say, oh, if I'd read my Bible more this week, I'd be praying better. Oh, if I'd loved my wife more perfectly, I'd be better in prayer. But beloved, I'm not worthy and I have no boast before you is a fine way to start your prayer. In fact, God never despises the one who's coming to him broken and contrite in spirit. When the centurion approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, he said, I am not worthy. And Jesus said, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. If the sense in your soul from the Holy Spirit is that you have broken God's law and you are not worthy to approach God, you are the very person who can draw near to Jesus Christ. Because as he draws people close, he exposes their sin and shows them the cross. And what happens is that you wind up with a prayer life that's not based on how good your week has gone, but how great your boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got the righteousness that makes it possible for me to approach God. He's the redemption that sets me free to approach God. He's the propitiation that set aside all the wrath of God so I can approach God. God can receive a sinner like me because God has made him both self, both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? Last point. Boasting. Being excluded. Getting rid of boasting. How the gospel gets rid of boasting means we can have greater sweetness in our fellowship as a church. The more we are free from boasting, the more we are able to love other people. When you're full of boasting, other people are just a threat. They may not worship you according to your needs. They may be better than you and threaten your boasting. But when you have nothing to brag about, other people, especially other broken people, are just a gift. I mentioned earlier that Christian communities often get infected by boasting. When they do, the sweetness of fellowship breaks down. Instead of all loving Jesus, we rally around people who have the same flavor of political engagement as us, around people of the same favorite foods as us, people of the same favorite spiritual gifts. And sadly, one of the most long-standing divisions in the church is on the lines of different people groups. This is one of the places where boasting comes in and breaks fellowship down. In Rome, there was a serious division in the church between Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. In the history of this country, there has been many divisions. Blacks and Jews, Latinos and whites, the list goes on, but no division in this church has been, in this country, has stood out in our history as long as the division between blacks and whites. In order for that division and all divisions to come down in the church, listen to me. In order for that division and all divisions to come down in the church, there must be a complete exclusion of boasting on all sides. The history of this country has shown that whites who embrace justification by faith alone have not always followed out the implications of that. They have not treated blacks, especially black brothers and sisters in Christ, as equals. The sin of the slave trade, the terrible abuses of slavery, and the Jim Crow South, all of these happened in cities full of churches. Often these abuses were committed by people who loved the same doctrines I've just been preaching this morning. And even in our day, after so many hundreds of years of abuse, Christians can sort of demonstrate the same sense of superiority, the sort of same sense of you're not an equal, by refusing to listen, even listen, to the difficult experiences of our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those of an African-American background. The best we can say about these churches is that they do not fully appreciate that we have no boast in our race, in our color, in our culture because of the gospel. Amen. Beloved, this needs to be a church where white people understand that there is absolutely nothing special about white people except this. They were made in the image of God, and they're total sinners who've been justified by Christ when they believe. That's it. Christ is the only special thing. At the same time, blacks and other minorities do not come into the church with any sense of self-righteousness because they have been sinned against. Being in an oppressed position does not put you in an exalted position when you come to Jesus Christ. Yes, whites have sinned against blacks, but this does not change the fact that blacks are sinners, and when we come into the church, we do not come in with any righteousness of our own. I hate white racism, but I am discouraged when my black brothers and sisters say things about protecting their own or about how hard white people are to deal with. These are things that no white person could say or should say. If we are going to have sweet fellowship, then we have to come in as equals in every way. That means all of us come in admitting that we've sinned. Whether we were oppressed or oppressor, all of us enter the church as sinners. That's the only way in. Whether we've sinned or been sinned against, all of us are accepted by Christ by His righteousness alone, and we find our boast not in our past, not in our present, but in who Christ is for us. That's everyone's boast in the church. And when that is everyone's boast in the church, it makes the sweetest kind of a unity you can ever imagine. It allows heaven to be exploded onto earth right here in the local churches of the world, where blacks and whites, Latinos and Asians all proclaim, there is nothing about my culture that would commend me to God. There is nothing about my color that would commend me to God. The only thing I have to commend me to God is a Jewish rabbi who hung on the cross to pay for my sins. That's all I've got. That's all we're united by. And that is enough. And ironically, when all of us come in saying, my color doesn't put me up a notch, my culture doesn't put me up a notch, we actually wind up in the best place to hear from and learn from the common graces that have been in all of our cultures. When our cultures are not a boast to lift me above you, but my culture is just part of the fall, part of God's good gift in creation and tainted everywhere by the fall, when that's my culture, then I can talk to you about my culture and the good things in it, not as something to lift over you, but as something where we can see the grace of God in every single culture in the world. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Only in the gospel can we come together as equals and appreciate God's graces in one another. Only in the gospel can we come together and only exalt Christ and come together with people who used to exalt themselves over us. Beloved, it is my heart's desire that we be a people who see the unity of heaven worked out here on earth, that we see the humility of heaven, where no one boasts in themselves, but they only boast in Jesus here on earth. Where we see the glory of heaven, where a people from every tribe and tongue and nation say, all I've got is Jesus. Though we see that right here in our midst, in our day, because the Spirit is creating the kingdom of God on earth, even as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Let's pray that every other source of identity would be knocked down and that gospel identity would be pushed forward. And that Christ will be the only one exalted here. Let's pray this. Father, we come before you. We ask you for your grace. We ask you for your kindness. We thank you that we have nothing to brag about. That actually sets us free. It was a burden to try to boast in ourselves. We beg you, Lord God, that you would allow every single person here to be tuned to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only boast. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.